This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Every so often I hear someone make a statement that Jesus Christ founded a new religion, that he founded Christianity. This is not true. People often say that, perhaps they say it out of their own ignorance, but they say it. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture, and it's a mistaken view of Jesus Christ. He didn't start a new religion. He fulfilled the prophetic promises of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek. There are indeed two testaments, the Old and the New. But there's only one Word of God. There's only one divine plan. And there's only one way to God. There's only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills the Old Testament promises as prophet, priest, and king. He didn't start a new religion. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they are companion revelations of God and from God. And Israel and the church fulfill God's eternal plan. And when the people consider the person of Christ, who he is and what he did, they need to know that Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man who reveals the one true religion. He is the only prophet who is the true revealer of God. He's the only Savior who gives eternal life to all who believe in Him. He's the only King who will reestablish His dominion over all of mankind. So the question of who is Jesus Christ is most important. He's not just a religious leader. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a good example. He's all of this and more. He is God. He is God with God. He is God from God. He is the creator of all that is. He's the source of grace and truth. He is life. He is light. He's all that Scripture reveals Him to be. And Scripture reveals a great deal about Him and a great deal about the Father. Scripture reveals His names, His attributes, His characteristics. It reveals His teachings. It reveals His work. And the revelation is not for the purpose of amazing us, though it is amazing, or amusing us with how interesting it is. The Word of God is designed, and the truth of God is designed to change our lives. To change our lives by putting us in right relationship with God. And this requires this connection that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also requires God not only establishing this connection, but making a change in us. We are dead, and we need to be made alive with the life of God. We are conformed to this world. We need to be transformed to be like Christ. And this is the inner working of God in our lives and the change of life that He gives. One of the things I like to say, and I've said often, so you've heard it from me often, but when you think of Christ, when you think of Christianity, I always think that it is truth religion, it is power religion, and it is heart religion. It's truth religion because as Christians, there is truth that God is revealing to us for us to know about Him. God wants us to know Him. The Bible is not about mysticism. So people say, well, are you a Christian? And they might say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. They say, well, what do you believe? I don't really know. What's Jesus like? I really don't know. What is God like? I don't know. I just love Jesus. Well, Jesus is not mystical. He's a revealer of truth. He's a revealer of the truth of God. And he's the revealer of the truth of God, not only about God, but the truth of God is how we are to live our lives and what we are to be like. So there's wondrous truth that is revealed. And Christianity, the Word of God, is about truth. And when we live in a postmodern age where our philosophers and our culture tells us there is no absolute truth, the Bible says, oh yes, there is. And that truth is found in God. And all that he reveals to us. Christianity is truth religion, but it also is power religion. Because God must empower us to know him. He must powerfully work in our lives to open our blind eyes that we may see the truth. And to quicken our dead hearts in order that we might believe in him. And direct our way so that as we are lost and perishing, he says, I'm going to put you on the way of life and the way of truth. So it's truth religion, it's power religion, but it is also heart religion. And by that, this wondrous truth and wondrous power of God are not just out there for us to observe, but God says, when you believe in me, I take life and I put it right inside of you. It's a change that God affects in us. And this is a wondrous thing that God accomplishes. And so when you think of Christianity, it always has those features. Truth, power, heart. And you must have all of those things. But when you come to John's Gospel, John talks about all of those things. In the first 18 verses of John's gospel is the prologue. It's an introduction. And what you have in this is sort of the where are you going in this whole epistle, but also sort of a summary of this whole epistle as well. And you look at this prologue, and basically what he is saying is God is speaking. And when God is speaking, he's speaking to reveal himself to us. And when he speaks, what comes out of his mouth is the logos. That's the Greek word for the word. The word comes out of his mouth. Well, that's true. Every time we communicate with one another to tell what is going on inside of us that we want others to know, we speak words. You know, I always like when I talk about this subject in the Bible Institute, I say, you know, when God communicates to us, he doesn't communicate in some weird fashion like, this is the message that God would have for you. So we all perk our ears up and listen. Mm-hmm. So what do you think? You go, that was weird. That was very weird. God doesn't hum at us. He doesn't have, you know, this kind of this something. He communicates with words that we understand. Because he wants us to know him. We're made in the image of God. And that means we're made to be like him. To know him. So that when he speaks, we can hear. The animals don't hear. We hear. And he speaks the word that comes out of his mouth. But what's interesting is when he says the word that comes out of his mouth, as you read this, you realize that the word that comes out of his mouth is not a mere word. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he communicates God. And we have the written account of all of that, but that's basically what he's saying. God is speaking. And when he speaks his son comes forward to communicate everything that is necessary for us to know about God. And that's why when we stand up and we say, well, Christianity is not about, and the Bible is not about, many ways to God. It is exclusively about one way to God. God is speaking through Christ. Period. And you say, well, that's a very strong statement to make because there's a lot of other people who think a lot of other things. And I say, well, based upon the scripture, God is speaking in Christ. There's no other way. So you're saying all those other people are wrong. I say, the Bible says that. It's not what I say about them. It's what the Bible says. God is speaking in Christ. He's the only way to God. He's the only way to know God. That's an amazing claim. One of the reasons why Christianity is hated and the Bible is hated is because it is exclusive. And because it reveals the truth of God. And people don't want to hear the truth of God and they don't want to be exclusive. They want to say, well, everybody's going to God. And they get there their own way, whatever way they want to go. The Bible says, no, it's God speaks through Jesus Christ. Hear him. Hear what it is that he has to say. So he talks about the one who comes and he is to be received. And when you receive, you're born of God. Speaks about all this wondrous truth that we are going to see as we continue to study. Now, last Sunday I said to you, I gave you an assignment. You're all looking at me like, oh no. I gave you an assignment. I said, you should read John chapter 1 and notice what it says about Christ. Notice all the names that are given. Now, we're not going to have a quiz this morning, so you don't need to know. I'm going to give you the answer. But it's and you say, well, why are you doing this? And the answer to that question is because that's what John is saying. God is speaking. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? And that's how the whole narrative of this gospel account begins. Let me just give you the answer. There are 21 names that are given for Jesus Christ. Actually, there are 20, but I'm sneaking another one in. But there are 21 names that are given with reference to who Jesus Christ is. That's unusual. I don't know if there's any other chapter in the Bible that's like that. And if you're interested and you want to write these down, you can write them down or you can just memorize them as I speak them. But the best thing to do is open your Bible and look at John chapter 1 and look at the verses and you'll see. In verse 1, he's called the Word. Well, we've already talked about that. Second thing I'm going to say is there's not a name, but it's sort of who he is. But in verse 3 and verse 10, he is the Creator. It doesn't call him the Creator. That's why I'm saying there's, if you really want to be technical with me, there's 20 names. But I call him the Creator because it says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In verse 10, it talks about all things were made through him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So he's the Word, he's the Creator. Verse 4, he is the life. Verse 5, he is the light. And you say, well, you're describing him. Well, all of his names describe him. So we have to talk about what the life is and what the light is. Verse 9, he's called the true light. Verse 17, he's called Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he's called the only begotten God. In verse 20, he's called Christ, the Messiah. Verse 23, he's called the Lord. And that's a quote that is a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 29, he's called Jesus. In verse 29, he's called the Lamb of God. In verse 30, he's called a man. In verse 34, he's called the Son of God. In verse 38, he's called Rabbi. In verse 38, he's called Teacher. In verse 45, he's referred to as the Prophet. In verse 45, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 45, he's called the Son of Joseph. In verse 47, he's called an Israelite. In verse 49, he's called the King of Israel. And in verse 51, he's called the Son of Man. And you look at all of these names and you say, why do we have a chapter in the Bible that is name-dropping with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is because he says God is speaking through Jesus Christ. You need to know who he is. And it's very important to know who he is because if you receive him, according to this passage, God gives you the right to be the children of God, who are born into the family of God. So this knowing of Jesus Christ is not like knowing anyone else. We know many people, but your knowledge of many people may be wonderful because you enjoy those people, but the knowledge of many people does not give you life, does not give you the right to become the children of God. But you know Jesus Christ, and the Scripture says that as you know Him, this is an unusual person to know. Because when you know Him and you receive Him, when you believe in Him, there is a total transformation of your heart that takes place. And that total transformation of your heart will then be reflected in a transformation of your life. And that's why Christianity is not just giving a list of rules that people are to do because they are Christians. Christians do this and they don't do that. They do this, they don't do that. And we have a list of rules to keep. It's not the keeping of rules. It is the change of heart that makes it delightful to live in obedience to God. And if you don't have the heart, it won't be delightful. If you have the heart, I hear people also say, oh yeah, Christianity, wow, they got a bunch of rules. Man, you got to do all these things. It's just really tedious. And people will sometimes say, I tried to be a Christian for a while, but wow, it was just too much to do. When you look at it from an unsaved, non-Christian heart, you look at it as a list of rules. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, It's the privilege of walking with God. And His rules, His truths, His ways are not tedious because we have a heart for it and we desire to walk with Him. So again, in John chapter 20, when you come to the end of His epistle, and He says, this is why I've written this book. And He says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples. As you look ahead at John, there are going to be seven miracles. And the first miracle shouldn't be there. Well, that's what I say. I mean, it's not one of the main ones. If I were going to give seven miracles of Jesus Christ, I'd give the big ones. And there's some big ones in here. Like raising Lazarus from the dead, that should be here. He goes to a wedding feast in the beginning, and He turns water to wine. Is that one of the biggest miracles that Jesus Christ ever performed? I go, well, not really. I think there's if I made a list of all the miracles, that would probably be at the bottom, toward the bottom of my list of the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. Can I turn water to wine? No. And we'll see the significance of that because it's a most important miracle, and it says something very wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to be seen. That's why it's one of the seven miracles that John uses to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ who comes forth from the mouth of God. So there are seven signs and wonders, and John, and he says, there are seven signs and wonders that also go along. I'm not just giving you numbers, but it's just the truth. But there are seven I am statements. And the whole of John's gospel is written around the seven I am statements and the seven miracles that Jesus Christ performs. And those, the miracles and the I am statements, they weave themselves together. Many other signs Jesus also performed, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Messiah, that He's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So the study of the Lord Jesus Christ is the study to know Him, to be transformed by Him. And that's why the names of Jesus Christ are so significant. We should know everything about Him, so we know who He is and His names, and the description of Him speaks of, in every sense, of all of His attributes. Jesus Christ does not just have names that sound nice. That's how you name your children, if you've named your children. If you don't have children, wait. But you name your children because you say, oh, I like the way that name sounds. and or you like maybe it's a family name or something like that. Jesus Christ has names that only describe his character. So when you say Jesus, the word Jesus means he saves. It's the word speaks of his saving power. And when you have Christ, it speaks of the anointed one, the Messiah. And when he's Lord, he's the master. So you have all of these wondrous statements that are made with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when you have this introduction, which you're told in the introduction that John was bearing witness as to who Jesus Christ is, and so it begins and it tells you about this witness that John is making. And really that this first passage that belongs together is verses 19 through 28, but I'm not going to go that far. I just want to go down to verse 23. Because an interview is made with reference to John. John comes along and there is a revival. There is an awakening. It's not just that John is an amazing individual, and I'm sure that John is an amazing individual. We will meet him someday. And I'm sure he's very amazing. But it's not the story of an amazing individual, but whenever you have a spiritual awakening, you have that which is caused by God. And John the Baptist comes along, and suddenly there is a spiritual awakening that starts taking place. And if you were living in Israel at the time, you'd be talking about this, because everybody was talking about this. What's going on? Why are people going out in the wilderness to hear John? And what is taking place here? So that's the context in which you have this interrogation. And it's asking a question, and it's used by John to sort of prompt us to ask the question, who is this Jesus Christ? This is a gospel account. It's written to believers. It's written to individuals who are not believers. So let's start saying, well, who is this Jesus Christ? What is he like? I mean, what are we talking about here? So here's the narrative account. Verse 19, John chapter 1. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So the word that is the word Jews here, by the way, is a word that started, you want to know the origin of this word, it started during the captivity, when Judah went into Babylon. And when Judah went into Babylon, the Babylonians referred to the people of Judah as Jews. And when they came back, and they've always been, we call the Jews, Jews. And John uses this in sort of an antagonistic term a little bit because the Jews are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were opposed to him. And you begin to see that, not that you see it here, but at this point they're just coming and asking questions. But this is more like a legal interrogation. And John is very clear. The testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? What is going on? Who are you? And when you look at the names, you know that they're asking this question in view of the fact that there is the expectation of Messiah. So when something is happening in a spiritual domain, they're like saying, the Old Testament has many promises about what God is going to do. Saving promises, ruling promises. Great deal. We've studied in Sunday school some of the things that are written about the Old Testament, how they speak of the things that are coming. And the Jews are saying, well, what is going on here? And so they ask these questions. Who are you? He confessed did not deny but confess. So he's very straightforward here. That's the point of that statement. He's being very clear about giving the answers. Now, sometimes when you watch people answer questions, when someone asks a question, the way in which the question is answered, you have no idea whether they answer the question or not. But that's not John. He's very clear. In fact, the way he answers these questions is, I am not. I am not. And then he says, no. So, I mean, he's clear. He first says who he isn't, and then he'll say who he is. He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Now, all three of these questions that are asked are related to who he is not, but they're also in context when he says, I am not, no. The I am statements become very significant because Jesus is going to come along and he's going to say, I am. He's going to say it seven times. And the great I am is the Lord, all capital letters in the Old Testament scripture, or Jehovah in some of the translations, mostly in the hymns, or Yahweh, the way in which it's probably written in the Old Testament Hebrew. But, you know, these are the words that are used to describe him. And, you know, these are the I am statements that Jesus Christ used, and John is saying, I am not, in sort of the context of the one who comes along and says, I am. But he says, I'm not the Messiah. And that promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve sinned and the serpent was being cursed and the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's the first gospel message that is given. In fact, it's the gospel message for the first 1,500 years of human history. And if you were living during that period, you say, I'm believing that God is going to crush the serpent's head. And if you said how he's going to do that, you wouldn't say, well, Jesus is going to come die on the cross. You'd say, I don't know how he's going to do it. He's going to crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman. There's going to be another human being who's going to come, the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the serpent's head. So there's going to be a great battle between this man, this seed of the woman, who later on you find out in Scripture, he's also the Son of God. But at the beginning, you find out he's the Son of Man. He's the seed of the woman. He's going to crush the serpent. This great battle is going to take place. I'm trusting in this one to save me. That's what you'd say if you're saved during that period of time. And the more you go through the Old Testament scriptures, the more you find out about this one who is the anointed one, which is what the word Messiah means. And he's anointed like in the Old Testament, like the kings were anointed, like priests were anointed, and sometimes the prophets were anointed. And so they're looking for this one. And if you look back, look at Psalm chapter 2. Let me read a couple of passages to sort of put this in perspective. In Psalm chapter 2, you have a passage that speaks of his coming in terms of the king. He's coming to rule. And Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure, yet have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And this is a figure of the anointing of a king in Israel, but there's more than that because this king is the Son. And so there was the expectation always in the Old Testament, not only in this passage but in other passages, that the Messiah was coming to rule. It's as if there was a rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And man, all of mankind joined that rebellion. And it's a rebellion against God. And God is not only going to save individuals, but he's also going to crush the rebellion. And that's why he comes not only as just Savior, which is so important to us, but he comes as King. Because it's the dominion, his dominion over all of creation, that he himself will reestablish. God's rightful place as ruler over all. So that's what this psalm speaks about. And then he's also the Savior. And look at Isaiah 52. And this is a familiar passage. You're going to have to give you. I'm going to have to give you an assignment to read this because we don't have time to read this. But it's wonderful to read the scriptures. And Isaiah 52 in this passage, which really is speaks about my servant. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, his visions which marred more than any man, and his form more than any sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told to them, they shall see, and they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? It talks about this one who comes. Verse 4, surely our griefs, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before a shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. It talks about, he goes on, he's the Savior here in this passage. And that's why when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, they speak of the coming of the Messiah. They speak of him as coming as the King. And they speak of him as coming as the Savior. And from an Old Testament standpoint, it's one coming. He's coming. This Messiah is coming. We find out from the New Testament, he comes first as Savior, then he comes as King. And both of those are revealed in Scripture, but you don't know that from the Old Testament Scriptures. From the Old Testament, he comes as Savior, he comes as King. And these are wonderful truths, and to live in expectation. So, you know, in John's time, they're looking at John and saying, are you this Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you the King? Are you coming to establish all the things that are promised in the Old Testament Scripture? And John says, no, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. So then they say, well, are you Elijah? Now, all of these questions are eschatological questions. You say, what does eschatological mean? The answer is, it means, just think, the future. It's about the future. They're all questions that have end times, future significance. And the Jews, even to this day, have a end times or a future significance to Elijah. In the Seder, there's a mention of Elijah. Because Elijah never died. There's sort of a sense in the minds of some that he's always alive. He's still alive. Because he never died. And when you read, and I want you to look at this, look at Malachi, right before Matthew, last book of the Old Testament scriptures. But look at Malachi, and interesting things stated by the Lord, because the Lord is talking here in the context of judgment. And when Elijah is mentioned, this is sort of something to be considered, something sort of a scary mention. But it says in verse 4, we begin reading chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the Jews were aware of this passage of Scripture as well. They said, well, are you, if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? Are we right before the day of the Lord? Are we before this terrible judgment that is coming? Are you Elijah? And John responds to that and said, no, I'm not that one either. And when you look at verse 21, they ask him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Very emphatic. So then they ask, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And when they ask about the prophet, they're speaking about, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses is speaking and said, you didn't want to go up the mountain, you wanted me to go up the mountain, and the Lord's going to send another prophet. And that other prophet was seen as the people as not like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but that the Lord was going to send the one true prophet. And that's why we speak of the offices of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, because he comes as the prophet. He comes as the priest or the savior. He comes as the king or as the ruler. Those are all the offices that Christ fulfilled. And here they're saying, well, are you the prophet that Moses was talking about? He said, I'm going to send another one, and this is another one like Moses. So we're talking about someone who is greater than Moses, but like Moses. And I won't take the time to read Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, but it's great to see that. What's interesting is that when Jesus Christ is transfigured, who is there? Moses and Elijah. They're there. And I always said, you know, how did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? They'd never seen Moses and Elijah before. And I always say they had name tags. I don't know. I don't know how they knew who they were, but they said, this is Moses, this is Elijah. But it's interesting that with reference to the Messiah, here you have in the transfiguration, when Jesus Christ is transfigured in all of his glory before his disciples, there's Moses and there's Elijah. You'll have to forget that silly thing I said about the name tags, because I'll probably repeat it when I get to the transfiguration again. So, but anyway, they're saying, are you this prophet? Are you the prophet like Moses? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? He says, no. Who are you then? And notice what he says. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm John the Baptist, and my father and my father's the priest, you know him, and my mother, you know her, and he didn't give his credentials. When they said, who are you? He answers with Scripture. He answers with the Word of God. Because the who he is the fulfillment of Scripture, which is like saying, you need to look back at the Old Testament Scriptures and what they're saying about me, or what they're saying about me as the forerunner of the Messiah. Because if I'm Elijah, you better be looking for judgment to come, because that's the context in which he comes. And if the prophet comes, he's speaking the Word of God. If he's the Messiah, you're going to see the Messiah. But he says, look at what the Word of God says about me. And so he quotes from Isaiah. And they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Verse 22. What do you say about yourself? Now, he doesn't say what he says about himself. He says what the Word of God says about him, which is authoritative. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And again, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, this is talking about the forerunner of the Messiah. And to make straight the paths means to prepare for the fact that he is coming. So you want to talk about not having any excuse, in one sense, these religious leaders, for the coming of the Messiah and his ministry. They should have known, because John is saying, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm the forerunner of, look for him, the Messiah. He's coming. So he's not taking the place of importance, but he's saying he is coming. And when the Messiah is described in verse four, in Isaiah chapter 40, he is described as the one who comes to remove iniquity. He's also described as the one who's coming to reign over all. And he says, I'm just the voice. I'm a voice, not the person of significance. I'm a voice in the wilderness, which is a precise fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. And a voice crying out a message that is to be heard and to be received. Make straight the way of the Lord. There's a personal preparation to meet the Lord. And that's why when they were coming and repenting of their sins. He's coming to save us. What is he saving you from? From your sinfulness. So they were being baptized in water for the repentance of their sins, in expectation of the one who comes to save. And the coming of the Lord, the coming of Jehovah, the coming of Yahweh, the coming of the great I Am. He's coming, John says. And he says so by the authority of the Word of God. And he says, that is who I am. I am the one who fulfills prophecy. And if somebody came and asked me who I am, I could never go back to the Old Testament scriptures and say, well, you'll find me here. This is who I am. But John can do that because he is of particular significance with reference to the coming of the Messiah. And so these Jews were to go back to the Pharisees and to go back to the religious leaders and say, John is not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet that is promised to come. But rather, he quoted from Isaiah as the forerunner of the Messiah. And if John is correct in this, the Messiah is about to appear. So look for him. And what you're going to have is not only the Jews who are not looking for him, but John is looking for him. He's going to talk about, in the second part of this, the significance of the baptism. And we'll talk about this baptism and the significance of it. But it is for the preparation of the coming of this Messiah. And then John is going to see the Messiah and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, it's a wonderful progression. And John is the one who identifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and he points to him. And ultimately he says, you know, I must decrease, he must increase. He's the one of significance. You need to see him. And so even in the writing of John's Gospel, he gives the big picture in this prologue, and then he starts by saying, who is this Lord Jesus Christ? And all of his names are given, many of his names, not all of them, many of his names are given in John chapter 1, so that you begin to say, this is the truth of what I believe. This is the truth of who he is. And as God takes that truth and powerfully works in my life, then that truth is what really changes me. And that's a wondrous thing about Christianity. Christianity is not adopting a new philosophy of life. It's not just a new worldview. It's truth that God takes and changes our hearts with it by the power of God. And that's why we're Christians, and that's why we're 2,000 years from this time when John appeared, and we are persuaded, and we are convinced, and we are assured of the fact that this Jesus who appeared is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And you say to me, have you ever seen a Son of God? And I say, no, I've never really seen a Son of God. I've never really seen an angel. Never seen anything like that. How is it that you can believe that? I said, well, by the power of God. It has to be God persuading me of that. I'm suspicious of all kinds of things. But I'm not suspicious of the Word of God. Why is that? Well, there has to be a change in me. If somebody said that some God appeared over in some country somewhere, I'd say, well, you know, I hear those kinds of stories all along. Somebody stands up and says, I'm the Messiah, or I'm the chosen one, I'm this one. I say, no, you're not. How can I say that? Based upon the Word of God and the power that God takes this Word and impresses it upon our hearts. If it were not for the power of God, all of this truth, we would set it aside. We wouldn't accept it. We wouldn't see it. It is the power of God that takes this truth, and He takes it and persuades us of the truth, and then transforms our hearts. It's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to know that my job as a pastor and my job as a minister is not to persuade people of the truth. I like to try to be persuasive. I'd love to be persuasive. I'd love to persuade everyone of the truth. I just know I can't persuade anyone of the truth. So I speak the truth with the expectation that God will persuade our hearts. Persuade our hearts that John is not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He is not the prophet. But he's the forerunner. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who saves. That's the wonder of this message. And you say, as you look at this, you know, we say, well, this is the message we go forth and tell others. You say, well, nobody's going to believe that. And humanly speaking, I'd say, yeah, you're right. Especially when the Bible says the world looks at this message and says it's all foolish. That's this foolish, silly stuff. And we're persuaded of it. And people in the past, people even in the present, die because they're unwilling to walk away from the truth. You say, really? You know, people are burned at the stake in the times of the Reformation. As the Ramses going back, they're going back to Reformation land, so to speak, and they're going on the edge of Geneva, close to Geneva in France, and there are many people who perished there because they wouldn't recant, and they wouldn't say, no, I don't believe that. I'm denying that Jesus Christ is the Savior, alone the Savior. What gives that kind of conviction that you're willing to go and be burned at the stake an awful way to die? And the answer is the power of the Holy Spirit taking the truth of God's Word and impressing it upon the heart so that people will say, I would rather die than recant. And as Christians, that should be our stand. Someday we may face persecution. I hope not, but we may. And when you face persecution, if God impresses the truth upon your hearts, you will stand in the face of persecution. You say, really? I'm a natural-born chicken at heart. You're saying I'm going to stand? I say, if God has impressed the truth upon your heart, you will stand for the truth. That's why it's so important to know the truth, have it impressed upon our heart, and be changed in our hearts. And may God bless His truth and His Word about the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts today. We need more of Christ in our hearts. We need to know God. We need to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we pick up our Bibles, we should say to the Lord, teach me more that I may know Him in a greater way. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word. We're thankful for the written Word that we hold in our hands that is inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we know that we have the truth. And we hold the truth, and You powerfully impress that truth upon our hearts that we are transformed in heart and life. We're thankful for that great work that You've accomplished in us. And we're thankful that You accomplish it in such a way that we say, glory be to God. Glory be to You, Lord God, for that which You have done. Because we know You and we love You because You first loved us. What great truth that is for us to understand. So we pray that You will impress Christ upon our hearts, that we may know Him and know You. And we're thankful that You give us the right, through Jesus Christ alone, to be Your very children, with the same inheritance as the Lord Jesus Christ. What great love You have for us. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. Bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.